So we're continuing our series, First Followers, looking at the stories of Jesus' first followers, the disciples. Today, we're moving on to Nathanael, or who you may know of as Bartholomew. Because in the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they call this guy Bartholomew. John calls him Nathanael. So which one is it? The answer is both. Nathanael Bartholomew, meaning son of Ptolemy, gets translated as Bartholomew. So Matthew, Mark, and Luke are just calling the guy by his last name. John calls him by his first name, Nathanael. So Bartholomew, or Bar, whoever your dad's name was a very common surname in their culture, kind of akin to what would be like a Thompson or Pearson or Johnson in today, you know, son of somebody else. But before we get too far into Nathanael's story, I'm looking out here and I know some, not all, born and bred Daytonites. Raise your hands. Yep. I mean, obviously, I'm a transplant. We're actually coming up on the four-year anniversary of us moving to Dayton, which, not so coincidentally, is also the four-year anniversary of the Dayton campus of Catalyst Church. Easter actually marks the four-year anniversary of the Dayton campus of Catalyst Church. But I was not born and raised here, but I know several of you were. I also know of some who would have to answer that question of where are you from with the word Waitsburg. But yet here we are in Dayton. Ooh. Something I get to deal with in my capacity as athletic director for Dayton Waitsburg is the still not really quite simmering, maybe like not quite boiling, but definitely not simmering rivalry that still exists between the two towns. And I try to put that into some context that I can understand, again, because I'm not from here. I was born and raised in Prosser. And if you ask someone from Grandview, which was about 8 miles apart, similar to Waitsburg and Dayton, also with a county line right in between, which really, the line of demarcation that determined whether you were from Prosser or from Dayton, or from Grandview, excuse me, was that 25 feet width of asphalt. What side of county line road did you live on? Kind of like it is here, between Dayton and Waitsburg. But if you were to ask somebody from Grandview if there was a rivalry, they would say, oh yes, we hate Prosser. Yes, somebody from Prosser, does a hammer really have a rivalry with a nail? Not really, because we always beat them, and they always hated us. So I can't really fully immerse myself, you know, in this Dayton-Waitsburg rivalry, but I can understand it to an extent. But is it really all that of an uncommon phenomenon? There are small towns all over this country. Whichever ones are the closest together, there is just a natural rivalry. They just don't like each other, simply based upon football scores and geography. That's it. So we'll come back to this idea of these crosstown rivalries in just a moment, but because it is something that we see played out in Nathanael's story. And that, again, underscores why we're taking the time to go through and examine the stories of these first followers. Because we can start to see ourselves in them. Because I think we run the risk of looking at, you know, the disciples, the apostles, the first followers, however we want to refer to them. And they kind of become this homogenous group. Nameless, faceless people who just kind of follow Jesus everywhere he went. And we lose sight of the fact that they were individuals. They each had their own story. They each had their own backgrounds. They each had their own strengths. They definitely each had their own weaknesses. And we can start to see ourselves in their stories, including prejudices. That's where we come back to Nathanael. Nathanael had a prejudice against a certain area, a town in that area, just like Daytonites and Waitsburgians I don't know if that's actually what you call somebody from Waitsburg, but it is now. Or Prosser people and Grandview people. I graduated with somebody who's still living in that area. Chose to work as a substitute teacher, roaming all over the place, because they wouldn't even put in an application at Grandview High School for an open position. Like, dude, really? It goes that deep with you? Like, thank you, Lord, I moved out of the area. I mean, because I'm not that sold on it anymore, this rivalry, but dang, that goes deep. And there's really no other way we could say it, but that, I mean, that is a prejudice against a whole area, a whole town, based on football scores and geography and 25-foot width of asphalt, County Line Road. But again, we can see ourselves in these stories of these guys because we all have those underlying feelings towards other towns, other areas. So let's look at what I'm talking about here with Nathanael. We're going to pick up kind of where we left off last week, where we were looking at Philip. And Philip is actually, if you remember from last week, Jesus said, come follow me. First thing Philip does, go find his friend Nathanael. Say, we found the Messiah. Come on, come and see for yourself. So let's pick up from there in verse 45 of John chapter 1. So Philip went to look for Nathanael and told him, we have found the very person Moses and the prophets wrote about. His name is Jesus, the son of Joseph from Nazareth. Nazareth, exclaimed Nathanael, can anything good come from Waitsburg? Nazareth? Come and see for yourself, Philip replied. As they approached, Jesus said, now here is a genuine son of Israel, a man of complete integrity. How do you know about me? Nathanael asked. Philip replied, I could see you under the fig tree before Philip found you. Then Nathanael exclaimed, Rabbi, you are the Son of God, the King of Israel. Jesus asked him, do you believe this just because I told you I had seen you under the fig tree? You will see greater things than this. Then he said, I tell you the truth. You will all see heaven open and the angels of God coming up and down on the Son of Man, going up and down on the Son of Man, the one who is the stairway between heaven and earth. Now, this is actually the only place in Scripture where we learn much of anything about Nathanael. Because aside from just being named in this list of disciples, we have this introductory passage and one other mention at the end of the Gospel of John where we get one other little detail about him. And that's it. But in this introductory passage, we discover a lot about Nathanael. Not only from what he says, but from what others say to him. For example, let's start with what Philip says to him in verse 45. Philip went to look for Nathanael and told him, we have found the very person Moses and the prophets wrote about. His name is Jesus, the son of Joseph from Nazareth. Now, if you're going to your friend and you want to convince them to come and meet this guy, this Jesus, what are you going to lead with? What you know is going to pique their interest, right? You want somebody to try something or to do something or to meet someone, you're going to lead with what is going to capture their attention. He didn't come out and say, hey, Nathanael, you need to come see this guy that John the Baptist is totally geeking out about. He just won't shut up about him. You got to come and meet him. He didn't care. Or this guy's doing and saying some pretty incredible things. You need to come watch the spectacle. That's not what he led with. Philip led with, this is the guy that the prophets have been writing about. The Messiah. Which tells us, like we saw in Philip last week, Nathanael was a student of Scripture. He was paying attention. He was familiar with what the prophecies were about the coming Messiah. And he was watching and waiting expectantly. Just like most good Jewish boys were back then, they were all told to wait and watch for the Messiah. Well, these guys were actually doing that. And they were familiar with what the prophets had said. So we know Nathanael was a student of Scripture. And he was paying attention and watching for the Messiah because that's what his friend Philip used to hook him, to get him to come and see this person. Unfortunately, that's where we discover something else about Nathanael from his own words. Verse 46, Nazareth, exclaimed Nathanael, can anything good come from Nazareth? So what does that reaction tell us? He's a bigot. Plain and simple. Nathanael is a bigot toward Nazareth or Nazarenes. But why? I mean, can we really know what exists in the heart and the mind of another person? No. Especially one that lived 2,000-ish years ago. But we have some clues. We have some clues. Now, to first, though, understand just how deep this prejudice went, knowing Nathanael was a student of Scripture, he was familiar with the Old Testament prophecy, and armed only with the information that Philip just gave him, couldn't he have come up with some other objections? Absolutely. The Charlie Brown Christmas special hadn't even been invented yet. So now we know Jesus was born in Bethlehem. But as a student of Scripture, familiar with Old Testament prophecy, could have said, well, hold on. From Nazareth? No, Micah said that the Messiah is going to be born in Bethlehem. What are you talking about Nazareth for? He could have also said, no, Messiah is going to reign in Jerusalem, and I haven't heard about a changing of the guard in Jerusalem. So what are you talking about? But he didn't. Those weren't his objections. First thing, Grandview. Are you kidding me? Nothing good can come out of Grandview. That prejudice, the bigotry, came straight to the surface, that immediate gut reaction. Nothing good can come out of Nazareth. Again, why? Why did he have that feeling toward that area? Now, some of you may be thinking, but wait a minute, wasn't there a prophecy that he will be called a Nazarene? Well, in the book of Matthew, Matthew chapter 2, Matthew alludes to what the prophet said that he will be called a Nazarene. When he's telling about how Jesus born in Bethlehem, Herod wanted to kill him, so they fled to Egypt. Herod dies, they come back and settle in Nazareth. And so fulfilling what the prophet said that he will be called a Nazarene. You know what never appears anywhere in the Old Testament? That statement, that the Messiah will be called a Nazarene. So what the heck is Matthew talking about? Because Nathanael, armed only, again, with what he knew of the Old Testament, and Philip coming saying, Jesus, son of Joseph, from Nazareth, is the Messiah. He didn't have any scripture saying he will be called a Nazarene. That wasn't in the Old Testament. So where did Matthew come up with that? Well, there's a completely intellectually bankrupt argument that, well, it must have just been lost to the sands of time. We just don't have that one, so let's just ignore it and move on. Please never resort to that argument. You don't need to check your brain at the door. So what was Matthew talking about? Well, there was prophecy that the Messiah would be called a branch from the stump of Jesse, David's dad. You know what word in Hebrew looks and sounds almost identical to Nazareth? The word for branch. You'll be called the branch. So is that where it came from? I kind of tend to think so, but I think there's also another interesting piece in this. Repeatedly throughout the prophecies, we're told that the Messiah would be despised. The entire region of Galilee was looked down upon. It was the other side of the tracks. Okay? It was Western Washington. Because I know we're all here in Eastern Washington. Why? Because we like it here. They looked down upon Galilee. It was a second-class area. And everyone and everything that came out of Galilee was just looked down upon. But does that explain why Nathanael would have made that statement about Nazareth? I don't think so. Because you know what else, or who else was from Galilee? Nathanael. He was the one looked down upon by everybody else. So would he have then turned around to somebody from Nazareth also in Galilee and looked down upon him simply because everyone from Galilee was looked down upon? I don't think so. Well, this is where that other little detail that we learn at the end of the Gospel of John comes into play. Because Jesus is crucified, he's resurrected, he appears to the disciples, and then it says, hang out a little while, I'll see you again soon, I'm going to take off, go appear to some other people, and then I'll come back and visit you. They got tired of waiting around, so they said, the heck with it, we're going fishing. And among the group that went fishing was Nathanael from Cana. Seemingly insignificant detail, right? When I was a kid, I loved Encyclopedia Brown books. Anybody else read those? I voraciously read those. I loved them. The mystery and trying to figure out who did what. It was always the butler for some reason. But anyways, I came to learn that there was never an insignificant detail. Everything meant something. And that was the one thing, the clue that Encyclopedia Brown would come back to. And that's how we figured it out. This little, tiny, insignificant, nothing of a detail that you just glossed over when you were reading. Take that approach to Scripture. Everything that's in there is there for a reason. Including this insignificant detail that Nathanael was from Cana. Cana was in the region of Galilee. And Cana was a nothing, backwater, tiny hick town, little nothing, not even a spot on the map hardly. And that's where Nathanael came from. You know what its nearest neighbor was? Nazareth. Which was also, to be fair, a backwater, nothing, hick town as well, but at least it was a crossroads. It had a little bit more traffic to it. But that, because Nazareth was also where the crossroads were, that meant that every time little Nathanael and his family had to go anywhere, they had to go through Nazareth. Just like this irrational contempt we have for our nearest neighbors based on nothing more than football scores and proximity, that same contempt, that same bigotry and prejudice played out here. So I really do believe that that is the reason why Nathanael from Cana comes out and says, Nazareth, are you kidding me? Nothing good can come out of Nazareth. I mean, come on, we kicked their butt in the homecoming game last year. They suck. But that prejudice and that contempt rose to the surface when a student of Scripture confronted with, we have found the Messiah, and armed only with those four details, Jesus, Messiah, son of David, or son of Joseph, from Nazareth. He could have come up with any of a number of other, I'll get English figured out eventually, could have came up with a lot of other objections, first thing out of his mouth. No, Nazareth sucks. Nothing good can come out of Nazareth. Because he had that prejudicial contempt. And in spite of that attitude, that contempt, we have Jesus' welcoming statement to Nathanael. As they approached, Jesus said, now here is a genuine son of Israel, a man of complete integrity. Jesus just told us about Nathanael's true character right up front. This bigoted, prejudicial jerk who looked down on everything and everyone from a certain town, probably because, like most of us, we look down on those things that remind us the most of what we don't like about ourselves. So coming from another backwater, nothing, hick town, he looked down on the other one right next door, because he didn't want to look too much at himself and his own situation. That guy shows up before Jesus. He says, now here's a man of complete integrity. Was he bigoted, prejudiced? Yep. He was also upfront and honest about it, wasn't he? There was no deception. Now, and I'm not defending his prejudice. I'm not defending his bigotry at all. But at least he was honest about it. He didn't deny it. He didn't try to disguise it. It was right there on the surface. The point is, he wasn't a hypocrite. But Jesus also calls him an authentic Israelite. And something that really does not... Jesus isn't referring to his ancestry. He's not referring to the practices that he's holding to. Jesus isn't alluding to observing the Jewish law and all of the rituals at the temple and being born within a certain family line, and that's what's making him an authentic Israelite. It goes much deeper than that, and we have to believe that because this is the only person that Jesus greets in that way. Everyone else that Jesus encountered was an Israelite, born into it, did all the stuff at the temple and observed the law, all that kind of stuff. But Nathanael's the only one that Jesus says, this is a true, authentic Israelite. And if we turn to Romans chapter 2, I think Paul highlights what Jesus is getting at here. Romans chapter 2, starting in verse 28, for you are not a true Jew just because you were born of Jewish parents or because you have gone through the ceremony of circumcision. No, a true Jew is one whose heart is right with God. And true circumcision is not merely obeying the letter of the law, rather it is a change of heart produced by the Spirit. And a person with a changed heart seeks praise from God, not from people. Now that has significance for us as followers of Christ. Because there's a multitude of people who go through motions, who will observe certain disciplines, practices, rituals, if we want to call it that, and call that following Jesus. But what Jesus is getting at here in his statement of this is an authentic Israelite, and what Paul is explaining here is it's not about the outward observance. It's about the inward transformation, the inward change of heart. Which is where we come back to Nathanael. Like, wait a minute, what are you talking about? This bigoted, prejudiced guy had a heart that was right with God? Maybe not in that moment. But did he get there? Yes. And at least he was able to be honest with his faults, his failures, his contempt, the status of his heart toward others. And he approached Jesus at least willing to give him a chance. Because remember what Philip's words were to Nathanael? Come and see for yourself. You don't think anything good can come from Nazareth, you bigot? Come give him a shot. Come and see for yourself. And Nathanael did. He approached Jesus with a willing heart and at least some degree of openness. And Jesus looks at him and says, this is an authentic Israelite, someone whose heart is at least open to me, to the Messiah. And see, for us, being ethical, straightforward people, it matters, but not enough. What really matters is the status of our heart in relation to our identity in Jesus, to who we are in him. Because listen to this really kind of chilling statement from Jesus in the Gospel of Matthew. Matthew chapter 7, beginning in verse 21. Not everyone who calls out to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. Only those who actually do the will of my Father in heaven will enter. On judgment day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, we prophesied in your name and cast out demons in your name and performed many miracles in your name. But I will reply, I never knew you. Get away from me, you who break God's laws. Ouch. That's kind of sobering, isn't it? especially when we hear so much about, well, Jesus loves you, and yes, you are following Jesus if you do all these things, and you show up to church on Sunday, and you put something in the offering, and then you do all these kind of things, then of course, your future is set. Jesus says, nope. The outward stuff doesn't matter. It's what's in here. What's truly in our hearts. What we truly believe. That's what makes us an authentic follower of Christ. It's not what we do on the outside. It's who we are on the inside. What we believe on the inside that truly matters. Now, if we truly do believe in our heart, confess with our mouth that Jesus is Lord, are we saved? Yes. Scripture says that. But if we're truly in that category, if we truly believe in our heart, that has a tendency to motivate outward action, doesn't it? We call that a transformational relationship. What you believe in your heart affects what comes out of your mouth, and it affects what your hands and your feet do. That's just the natural outcome. But we understand full well that our actions don't bring about salvation. It's what's in our heart. That's what really truly matters. But boy, does that have a tendency to show up in our actions and in our words. I believe as we continue to examine each one of these guys, we're going to see more and more of ourselves in them. Even our not so stellar character traits. Sure, we're going to end up identifying with one, maybe two of these guys more so than any of the others. But I really do believe that we'll find part of ourselves in every single one of them. When it comes to Nathaniel, he and I share a skeptical approach. Now again, Nathaniel approached Jesus willing, at least a little bit open. I really don't think he was fully open to, oh yeah, sure, oh, the Messiah, absolutely, let's go. My only concern is that he comes from a crappy town, Nazareth, but whatever, he's the Messiah. I don't think he was skipping down the trail to go meet him. I think he approached him willing to give him a chance, but still skeptical. Boy, was that me. Willing to give him a chance. Oh, but you better prove it. Because you see, and by the way, did you notice Nathanael did not counteract Jesus' assertion? Here's an authentic Israelite, a man of complete integrity. He didn't come back and say, oh, no, stop. No, I'm not all that. I'm not that great. He just let his assessment stand, didn't he? Again, honest. That's how he saw himself. He didn't have this false humility, no, I'm lower than, you know, whale dung kind of approach. He agreed. So he let that assessment stand. But then he does come back with, how do you know about me? Okay, you say you know who I am. You just made this glowing statement, which, of course, I agree with. How do you know? Prove it. Yep, that was me too. Prove it. I mean, I wonder if Nathaniel was thinking in his heart, okay, I came here. Do you really think you're going to win me over with flattery? It's going to take a lot more than that. You better start making some sense, dude. You better start explaining some things. See, Nathaniel understood. He did not have to check his brain at the door of the church. He didn't have to stop thinking and just accept everything on blind faith. Is faith important? Absolutely. But I also remember that we were told we're supposed to love God with all of our heart, with all of our strength, with all of our soul, and with all of our mind. Nathaniel took that approach. Of course, at that, Jesus reveals his omniscience, his all-knowingness. And that finally clubs Nathaniel over the head with like, okay, wow, okay. No way you could have known I was sitting under a fig tree when Philip came and found me. there's got to be something here. But immediately goes to, you are the Messiah. You are the Son of God. And in similar fashion, Jesus doesn't rebuke him. Now, there are other times when Jesus says, zip it. I don't want people to know yet. Keep that to yourself. Keep that under your hat. Don't tell everybody who I am. In this case, just like Nathaniel let Jesus' assessment stand, Jesus does the same. He doesn't rebuke him for saying that. But then he goes a little step further with basically like, really, is that all it took? You haven't seen anything yet. Are you kidding me? Just wait. In fact, very next thing Jesus and his disciples do, they go to a wedding where Jesus, from Nazareth, announces who he is to the world. First public miracle. Where was that wedding at again? Well, that's right, Cana, Nathanael's hometown. If you don't think Jesus has an ironic sense of humor, I don't know what more proof you need. It's almost as if Jesus is saying, like, why, yes, Nathanael, something, someone good can come from Nazareth. Now let me go to your home football field in Cana and show you just how great something from Nazareth can be. Hold my water. Watch this. He performs his first miracle. But what I really want us to get from that whole interchange, that skepticism, the prove it attitude, I want us to understand Nathanael wasn't handicapped by it. Nor was he punished for it. He approached Jesus with a prove-it attitude, and yet he didn't immediately smite him from the earth. There was nary a lightning bolt to be found. He approached Jesus, said, prove it, and what did Jesus do? He proved it. I think many Christ followers stunt their own maturity and their growth by effectively turning their brains off when they come to faith in Christ. Are some things only possible with faith? Absolutely. Oh, but there's a whole lot we can know too. Remember what I said, that first argument for that inclusion in the book of Matthew that he will be called a Nazarene is to just say, oh, well, I'm sure it was lost to the sands of time. We just don't have it. Knock it off. Don't dismiss things like that. That's turning your brain off. I mean, do we think that if we honestly engage with our skepticism and our questions, that we're going to all of a sudden prove the whole thing wrong? Oh my word! It turns out God is a fraud. Jesus never existed. This entire book is a lie. I hate to have to be the one to tell you this, but if thousands of years of people examining this document, these stories from top to bottom and back to front and every other way can't disprove it, you're probably not going to be able to either. And God's big enough to handle our questions. He's even big enough to handle our temper tantrums. He's okay with our questions. In fact, I would go a step further and say he wants our questions. He wants our objections. He wants the opportunity to completely decimate anything that is sticking in our brains that we just can't quite get over, that's becoming a stumbling block. He wants us to bring those to him. And he's going to prove it out. Now, is it a little bit hazardous to approach God with a prove it attitude? Yep. I did that. Now I'm a pastor. But it's also extremely beneficial. When we approach God with our skepticism, with our doubts, we surrender those to him with at least even a willingness to let him prove it. Don't be surprised when he does. Anything less, I think, is dishonest and insincere. It's a Hallmark card sentiment that Where there is faith, there is no room for doubt. Shut up. Are you kidding me? We're human. We all have brains that we are supposed to use, that we are supposed to honor God with. And so if we just stick, well, no, I just have to take it on faith. I can't know this. That's dishonest and insincere. Do you think you're fooling him? He knows. And he can handle your doubts. He can handle your questions. He can handle your skepticism. What he will not tolerate is your disbelief. Because there is a big difference. There is a canyon of difference between doubt and skepticism and disbelief. Skepticism just means you're not easily swayed. Prove it. Bring me some data. You're not easily convinced. Nothing wrong with that when it's honest and sincere. Doubt just means you're not sure. God can work with that too. Disbelief means I don't care what you say, I refuse to believe. Huge difference between a stubborn, obstinate refusal to believe and just not being easily convinced. So doubts, absolutely fine. Skepticism, all day long. Disbelief, that's a hardened heart. There's not a whole lot that he can do about that unless he decides to violate the free will he saw fit to give us. I don't see that happening. Instead, he just wants us to bring everything to him authentically, honestly, sincerely. Our beliefs and our doubts. If we have a skeptical nature about us, just like Nathaniel, fine. Bring that to him. Engage with it. I would dare say that some of the best theological understandings that we as a big C worldwide global body of Christ church have came from people who approach God with skepticism. And they took the time to dive into his word, to really discover where these things came from. Wisdom is not afraid to ask questions. And it's not held back from belief by skepticism. So what's our practical takeaway for today? What do you and I put into practice when looking at Nathaniel's story? It's basically, embrace your inner Nathaniel. Don't run from your questions. Embrace them. And then explore them. Dive into them. Don't be afraid of them. Don't run from them. I have all the confidence that I can possibly have that you're not going to be able to prove the Bible wrong. If something you're not convinced of, give them the chance to prove it. Talk to other people. Explore his word. Dive into it. Be careful with Google searches, though. I will just say that as a cautionary tale. And please never get your theological understanding from Facebook. But engage with the questions. That's what loving God with all your mind is all about. I remember when I was in college, version 1.0. And yeah, there's a lot of stories there that I'm not going to tell at this point in time. I had to take all the general university requirements, you know, while I was still paying way too much money to figure out what I wanted to be when I grew up. And so I was just checking off all of these general requirements before I would pick a major and all that kind of stuff. And one of the humanities, I think it was, requirements was a world religions class. Or that was one of the ways that I could satisfy those credits. So I'm like, yeah, sure, whatever. My final essay in that class, I was so brilliant, was proving the contradictions in the Bible, therefore disproving Christianity altogether. Brilliant. Look at where I'm at now. Apparently I'm not as brilliant and smart as I thought I was. But this moron who thought that he could systematically dismantle the Word of God and prove it all to be false, had his mind changed. And here I am now. I'm sure you guys are all way smarter than I am. And I'm sure you can find some things in this book that just don't make sense. Some things that look like contradictions. Some things that look like issues that maybe you've been chewing on for a while. And I don't know, because you're all smarter than I am, maybe you're going to be the one to actually prove it out. Like I thought, by the way, I got an A on that paper, which really leads me to believe that my teacher wasn't as brilliant as he thought he was. But I'm pretty sure that no one in this room or within the sound of my voice, once this gets out on the interwebs, is going to be able to do what countless people throughout the last 2,000 years have been trying to do. Because you better believe that for all of us, those of us who do believe the Word of God, there's plenty that are out there trying to dismantle it and disprove it as well. And they haven't been able to do it yet. I wasn't able to do it. I don't think you're going to be able to do it. So stop running from the questions and the skepticism and the doubts. Engage with them. It's one of the ways in which we grow. It's one of the ways in which our faith is bolstered when our mind comprehends these things. And pretty soon we see that whole heart, mind, soul, strength thing is really just a cycle. They're not isolated pieces and parts of us that we all leverage in our love for God. It's a cycle that as one engages and grows, the others follow. And then every once in a while, the others jump into the forefront. You know, because in those times when my brain sticks on something, I got to let my heart take control. And then there's times when my heart gets absolutely destroyed by something and I have to rest on what I know to be true. What's been proven out in my own experience and in the lives of others and the promises in God's Word. There's different times in our life when each one of those four things has to take the forefront. But as one of them takes the forefront and grows, the others grow right along with it. Heart, mind, soul, strength. So engage with the questions. Don't run from them. So God, thank you. God, thank you for every promise that you have given to us. And thank you for the understanding that you have given to us, for the knowledge that you have given to us, and for the faith that you have authored and are working in, on perfecting within each one of us. So Holy Spirit, I pray that in this moment, in this time, that you would be speaking to each one of us and bringing those forgotten doubts, those forgotten questions. Maybe even the questions that we have intentionally pushed to the background because we're afraid of them. Bring those to the forefront. Because we understand and we know, because you have promised it, God, that when we surrender anything and everything to you, that you leverage it forward for our growth, for our good, God, and for your glory. And so we surrender all of our questions. We surrender our skepticism. We surrender our doubts to you, trusting that you will answer those questions and that you will grow us in the process. Because that's really what we desire, God, is more of you in our lives, understanding full well that that means you need more of us, including the parts we've been holding on to, trying to hide from you. And so, Holy Spirit, root deeply within our hearts and bring those areas to light so they can be surrendered and leveraged for our good and for your glory. We love you, Jesus, and we want to see you do more and more and more in the lives of the people that you have brought into our lives. Thank you for calling us and equipping us to be on that mission with you. Good, bad, and ugly, and everything within us. You have called us and equipped us. And so we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.